Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, and we look here at the whole chapter. Last time we saw Jacob fleeing from Laban. He has fled and escaped from Laban, but trouble is not over yet for Jacob. Although he's escaped Laban, he now has come face to face, or soon will come face to face, with his murderous brother. And yet, his murderous brother is not the greatest trouble that Jacob faces. It is God himself. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, and 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you, and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford at the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of the thigh. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Lord and our King, we rejoice for your word. We pray now that as it goes forth, it would go forth in clarity. But more than that, it would go forth in the power and the might of the Spirit. That as our minds are instructed in what you have written down here and what truths are contained here, more than that, the truth would transform us and the truth would enliven and quicken our hearts to love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Oftentimes, we can be poor judges of what is truly dangerous. I know I've mentioned before, but I really hate snakes, and I assume all snakes are poisonous. And God, as creator, has, it seems, made the defense mechanism of some snakes to look like other poisonous snakes. If certain snakes bite you, there's no need to worry. There is no venom in them. They will not really do anything except draw out a little blood. But often they look just the same as poisonous snakes, so that you think that they are truly dangerous, and you leave them alone so that they can just go slithering about their business. I remember once at the company I worked at, being given a really difficult project that I thought would be the undoing of me at this company. It was way over my knowledge of the whole system in place there, and I thought, how will I ever solve this problem? Until 2 days later, the customer decided they didn't want the development. And so all my worry about such a project, such a daunting, dangerous thing before me, was useless, because it wasn't actually a danger at all. And here, as we look at Jacob, he has a very similar situation. He is facing something that looks very dangerous. Next week, as we look and consider what happens when he actually meets Esau, we'll realize that he was worried about nothing. There was no danger. Esau has not come to murder him, which is good news, but he thinks he is. He thinks that this is a great danger that he's about ready to face. I mean, if you and I had 400 people coming to meet us, who were probably a small militia set to kill us, you and I would probably be very afraid of the situation. But for Jacob, and often for us, the great issue here is not so much that we're afraid of the boogeyman, afraid of things that don't actually exist, things that aren't actually dangerous. It's Jacob's fear of Esau here that actually keeps him being afraid of the right thing. There are two camps here. There's the camp of God, and there's the camp of Esau. There is the Lord's army and Esau's army. And he thinks that Esau's army is the great one that needs to be feared, when in reality, it's actually the Lord's army. The Lord will send one angel from this camp who will nearly kill Jacob. And he thought it was the 400 men with Esau that was his true danger. He was so afraid of his present situation, his present trial, that he forgot the great danger that you and I face, that every single person on this globe faces, is the holiness of God. Something that the Lord protects, guards with his holy angels. As we look here at this passage, we'll see that our greatest need is be prepared to meet with a holy God, which is done through the new birth and humility. Our greatest need is to be prepared to meet with a holy God, which is done through the new birth and humility. As we look at our text, we'll do so in two parts. First, in verses 1 through 21, we will see Jacob preparing to meet Esau. Jacob preparing to meet Esau. And we'll see a change here in Jacob's life. This is the passage where Jacob, in my opinion, experiences the new birth. He might have had it earlier. There was some hints of change before, but here there is major change happening in the life of Jacob. And we'll see it here in the beginning. But we'll see that there is further change that needs to happen as well. He's preparing to meet his brother Esau. But then secondly, as we look at verses 22 through 32, we'll see Jacob prepared. He was preparing, and now he is going to be prepared. He's going to be prepared by God himself. Prepared as the Lord comes and wrestles with him, and as he wrestles with him, actually humiliates, brings Jacob down for the first time, brings him down, gives him a limp, and makes him ready to enter into the promised land, a place of holiness. As we go through this text, it leaves us with a question. What do you consider as the greatest danger in this life? Is it the trials that you are facing, or is it the manner in which you face those trials? Is it the holiness of God? Look with me now at the first half of our text, verses 1 through 21, as we see Jacob preparing to meet Esau. Now, before he actually gets to meeting Esau, he meets some other people in this passage. In verses 1 and 2, we have Jacob encountering the angels. And here, this is a bit of a mysterious passage. Look with me at these verses. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Here he meets angels. And he meets a bunch of angels, so much so that he calls this the camp of God, the army of God. Now, some people wonder, does this part of the text, should it go with the previous section, or is it part of this section? And I think it is properly with this section. The whole of this section is structured with a chiasm. And we saw previously that Jacob was leaving from Laban. And that parallels the section when he was entering into Laban's land. And before Jacob entered into Haran, that land where Laban was dwelling, he had that encounter with God at Bethel. There he saw the ladder that was on earth extending up to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. Here was the way into God's holy presence, and the way into God's holy presence was filled with angelic creatures. And it makes sense here that now as he comes to the point of about right to re-enter into the land, as he's about right to encounter God again, he meets with angels once more. He meets with the angels here. And it seems that this camp of angels is protecting the Holy Land, is protecting the Promised Land. This is a theme common throughout Scripture. When we looked at Genesis chapter 3, it ended there with Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden, and kicked out of the Holy of Holies, that garden tabernacle, that garden temple where God dwelt. And as they were kicked out east, what did God do? He placed a cherubim. He placed angelic creatures at the way in, and he gave them a flaming sword that if one were to make it into that holy space, they would have to wrestle with these angels who had a deadly weapon. Later on, when Joshua finally brings that second Israel, the nation of Israel, into the Promised Land, who does he meet shortly after crossing the Jordan River? A river closely connected here with the Jabbok. When Joshua crossed that river, he met the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's armies, with a sword drawn. Here, as people seek to enter into the presence of God, that holy place, the angels of God are standing there guarding it, just as they guarded the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. And here, there is a great question that the text doesn't immediately answer. Are these angels for or against Jacob? When Joshua came into the land, and when Joshua met the commander of the Lord's army, he asked a question, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the angel's response, God's response was, "No, bad question. I don't choose sides. People are either for me or against me. Here, are these angels for Jacob or against Jacob? Jacob seems to, in one sense, notice their presence, but he then moves on. But then, one of these angels, the second person of the Godhead himself, will come and wrestle with Jacob, so much so that Jacob will be grateful that he merely survives that encounter. It seems that it is not a matter of, is this camp for or against Jacob? It is the camp of God. It is the camp that is for God. It is the camp that protects the presence, the all-consuming holiness of God. And Jacob merely walks by this camp. He walks by this camp because he is, we'll see in a moment here, consumed with a different camp. There is a second army on the move. I think there's a foreshadowing of this here in the naming of the place. If you look at the very end of verse 2, so Jacob called the name of that place Mahanaim. And if you look in the footnote in the ESV, it means two camps. Two camps, the camp of God, but there's also here now the camp of Esau. And Jacob recognizes that he is in trouble. And he begins by sending messengers. He knows the last time he had any encounter with Esau, it didn't go so well. He had just stolen his brother's blessing. His brother was so mad that he was about ready to murder him, so he had to run for his life and flee in order to escape the murderous intentions of his brother. This was the last time he had said anything to Esau, and he was about ready to meet him again, and there was really nothing to expect any change of heart on Esau's part. Jacob still had his blessing and had still robbed him. I think here there is a hint, a comparison going on as well between the Lord's camp and Esau's camp. This is the camp of God. There is a bunch of angels here. And then in verse 3 it says, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. In the Hebrew, the word messenger and angel are the exact same. Jacob has, as it were, his own angels, his own messengers, that he sends to find out the situation rather than turning to the messengers and angels of God. And as he sends them, we see the first beginnings of a true change in Jacob. He sends these messengers, and he sends these messengers looking for grace. Look at verse 5. He tells them to tell Esau, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor. Or it could also be translated, in order that I may find grace in your sight. And Jacob recognizes that he has sinned. He has wronged his brother, and now he is looking for grace. He is looking for a favor from Esau that he would not kill him. But instead of finding grace, he has found war. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. 400 men. It doesn't take 400 men to throw a welcome party for someone. 400 men is a rather large number. This is a militia. You know, if you knew that 400 men were coming to take your life, you know, how many police officers would you need to surround your house? One squad car? You think that would deter 400? How many officers would you need to actually keep you safe from a 400 group of men angry and equipped for war? You would probably at this point actually need the military. This is not a small little bandit. Remember, when Abraham went to go save his brother Lot, he had just over 300 men. Now Esau is coming, and Jacob recognizes this. Verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He thought Laban was bad enough, and now he has his angry brother, and his angry brother is coming for war. And the best idea that Jacob has is to divide his camp into two. Things are not going to go well here. I am outnumbered. And so my best strategy is to have only half my family slaughtered. And if half my family is slaughtered, the other half might escape. I hope you realize that just sounds like a bad plan. Imagine taking your family and deciding which half you want to survive, and the other half would have the chance to run away and escape. This is the extent of Jacob's plan. He can't go back. He's just made a covenant with Laban. There is no retreat. If he retreats, Laban will kill him. If he goes forward, Esau will kill him. And so he makes this terrible plan. But Jacob, we see here, also again has a change of heart. Look at verses 9 and 12. Here we see Jacob for the first time calling out to God. He finally realizes that he cannot swindle, he cannot trick his way out of this situation. Esau is looking for blood. There is no putting the little sticks with strips or ripped out of them into troughs. There is no covering yourself with goat's hair to get you out of this situation. He is about ready to die, so he finally falls on his knees and cries out to God. And here we have the longest prayer in Genesis recorded. And it is a beautiful prayer. It is a sweet prayer. It is filled with covenantal hope. Here, notice how it begins. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, O Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. He calls upon the God of his father, the God who made a covenant with Abraham, the God who made a covenant with his father Isaac. He takes God's own words that God had given to him, that God had revealed to him, and now he pleads these promises, pleads these commandments back to God. You said return, and I have returned, and now, as I return, I am in great trouble. We see humility in Jacob for the first time. Look at verse 10. I am not worthy. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. How different this is compared to him swindling blessings. I deserve to be the firstborn. That should have been my birthright. I deserve the blessing. All these things are mine, mine, mine. I'm going to go and take them because I deserve them. And now, after he's been shown kindness from the Lord, and the Lord has repeatedly delivered him, and he comes and confesses, I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies. He recognizes God's goodness. He goes on to say, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. The Lord has showered mercy upon Jacob, has showered grace upon him, has caused him to abound superabundantly. He had nothing but the staff and a rock as a pillow. And now he is two camps. In a moment we'll see that he is very wealthy. He is about ready to give a kingly gift over to Esau. The Lord has greatly blessed him. And yet he also recognizes his own inability to save himself in verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Jacob is in trouble, and now he prays for the first time. Instead of plotting a sinful plan, he calls out to the Lord for help. And yet we see here that he also is still a planner in verses 13 through 21. He sees the danger. He's now called out to God, and he once again, in his trouble, makes another plan. And it's not exactly clear, is he planning from faith or is he planning from fear? Hard to tell, but the hope of his plan is to appease his brother. In one sense, he seems to be returning the blessing back to Esau. The blessing was for material wealth. He is about ready to return a large number of animals. If you total all the animals up here, there are 550 of them. 550 animals here. And I know some people here have raised a couple animals, maybe more than one or two. We have maybe a dozen or so animals that produce a lot of food. But here he has 500 of them. I had a relative once gift me a quarter of a cow that sat in the freezer. It was a lot of food. It was a very nice gift. He included the steaks in it and all sorts of the good parts. And here, you know, if a quarter cow is a great gift to receive, he is about ready to give his brother all the food that he needs for the rest of his life. He's got milking camels, he's got bulls, he's got cows, he's got goats, he's got everything. This is not a cheap gift, especially for a man who 20 years ago only had a staff in his hand. And now he sends this off to his brother, and since returning the blessing unto his brother, and he even refers, in great humility, refers to himself as servant, and calls his brother Lord. one sense, reversing the blessing that his father had given to him, or which he had stolen from his brother. Back in 27, verse 29, Isaac blessed Jacob and said, "Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And if you read through here again and again, he refers to himself as Esau's servant and calls Esau my lord, the exact opposite of what the blessing that he had stolen. Now he flips it. I will be your servant. You will be the lord. I will give you all this material blessing that the Lord has blessed me with. He seems to return the blessing, and it's in hopes to make his brother happier. Verse 20. "And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." Assuming if someone gave you such a large gift as this, I have no idea how much this would cost in dollars here. It's a rather large amount. Assuming if someone were to give you a gift this large, you'd probably have a favorable thought towards that person. And that is Jacob's hope here. But, and through all this, Jacob seems to fail to recognize the true danger. He thinks that Esau and his army is the true danger, that this camp, the one that is marching towards him, is the one that will ultimately kill him. As we'll see next time, that's not true at all. Esau comes, and he comes in a very friendly manner. Is it because he was appeased or not? We'll see next time. But it is actually a different camp. As I've mentioned before, it is the Lord's camp, the camp of God, that will actually be dangerous to Jacob. It is here that angel will come and seek to kill Jacob, who will wrestle with him, and Jacob will barely make it out of this fight. In one sense, it is recognizing that as he comes back to his homeland, he's not just coming to the homeland, but he is coming to come be with God, to dwell with God in his holy presence. And as I had mentioned before, whenever there is a coming into the presence of God, there are the holy angels protecting it. As I mentioned, there was the angels at the Garden of Eden. There was the angels when Israel crossed the Jordan with Joshua chapter 5. There was the angels as they were sewn onto the curtain of the Holy of the Holies, guarding the way into the presence of God. Even Revelation picks up on this theme. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. "The New Jerusalem had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." Here, the New Jerusalem, where John will go on to say, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The New Jerusalem, that holy city where nothing unclean, nothing can come and defile it, that city is guarded by angels because it is a holy city. It is a pure city. As we and here, as God himself is holy, dwelling there, the Lord loves his holiness. Thomas Watson writes, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. It is the name by which God is known. His power makes him mighty. His holiness makes him glorious." And here he has defended this his holiness with these angelic soldiers, as it were. These angels who are fierce and are equipped to defend and protect it. I had a small stint in security once when I worked at a grocery store. It was during the holidays, and people tend to steal a lot during the holidays. And so they put me to protect the alcohol section. And they gave me a feather duster and said, "Dust all the alcohol and just be there to deter people from stealing." Now, if someone were actually to go and try to steal from the alcohol as a high schooler, I don't think I really would have done anything. All I had was a feather duster, and I probably wasn't going to go challenge any man willing to steal from a grocery store with my feather duster. But the store recognized that if there was someone there, they would probably deter people from going and stealing from them. And they didn't put me into the can of the into the aisle where there was cans of beans. They weren't too worried that during the holidays people were going to be stealing cans of beans. No need to protect those. But here, the alcohol, there was some value into it. So they set me in that section of the store with my feather duster to deter people from stealing it. And now imagine how ridiculous it would be if the Navy SEALs, would be standing there protecting the alcohol. It would not be worth their time. It was worth paying me the little bit of money that it was per hour to stand there and essentially keep people from stealing the alcohol. But it would not have been worth the time or money to hire the Navy SEALs to stand around protecting alcohol. They've got better things to do, more important things to guard and protect. And the Navy SEALs here pale in comparison to this angelic army guarding the Holy Land, guarding the holiness of God, because it is so dear and precious to God. This is what Jacob ought to have been afraid of. He was afraid that Esau was going to kill him because he had wronged him. He was not, though, afraid yet of God, even though he had wronged God. Look with me again at verse 20. Jacob here is trying to appease his brother. It says, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for ye thought I may appease him. The word appease there can also be translated to atone or propitiate. He is facing an angry man, and in his anger, in his wrath, he wants to kill him. And so he tries now to send a present to propitiate, to remove his wrath. In one sense, he has grasped some of the picture. He just forgot whose wrath he actually needed to propitiate. Esau didn't have any more, but God did. God is holy, and he needed to send, as it were, a gift unto God to propitiate his wrath, to appease him, to cover his face, so that God would no longer be angry with this slimy scum of Jacob, who had again and again and again failed to trust the Lord, and had gone and stolen from his brother, and stolen from his in-laws, and was not in any way a good man. He'd failed to realize that every time he sinned against his brother, or sinned against his father, he was really sinning against God. And that it was not the blood of bulls and goats, it was not camels or donkeys that could somehow appease the wrath of God. There is only one who can. We all know who that is. It is our Savior Christ. He did not think that was the important person to appease. But we'll see in a moment here, as he wrestles with God, he is. He was the one who needed to be appeased. He was the one who needed a gift to remove his wrath. Christ. He needed to offer him Christ so that he would not be destroyed by those angels that will one day at the end of the world destroy all the wicked. So here, this is Jacob preparing to meet Esau, thinking that Esau's army is the stronger of the two. But now God will come. And God comes not to destroy Jacob. Well, in a certain sense, he is here to destroy Jacob. He is here to destroy the old man so that the new man might live. As we look here, we'll see that there is a bit of the old man still present. And yet, as the Lord wrestles with Jacob, a new man arrives. A new man comes forth. Israel is born. Look here now with me at verses 22 through 32. And we see here that in this wrestling match, that Jacob is having with God, it is the sum of the whole of Jacob's life. As we read from Hosea chapter 12, there, Hosea compares Jacob taking his brother's heel in the womb as wrestling with God. And here, the Lord will say, you have wrestled with men. He has wrestled with his brother in the womb. He wrestled with his brother at the stew. He wrestled with his brother in taking the blessing. He wrestled with Laban. He has wrestled. And really, he was wrestling with God. And the way that Jacob wrestles, it is not a clean, happy wrestling, as it were. High school wrestling. When I usually think of wrestling, that's where my mind goes to. A high school wrestling match. But that's not the type of wrestling Jacob does. There's enough smarts still in the public schools that they realize that when high schoolers go and wrestle, that boys are going to be boys, and they need to sometimes just get on the ground and wrestle with one another. that you shouldn't, in one sense, let boys just wrestle in such a way that you try to beat each other up into submission. High school wrestling has rules. You can't, for example, put someone to a headlock. If you're going to grab someone's neck, you need an arm as well. Because the goal in high school wrestling isn't to choke the other person out, like there is in so many other forms of wrestling. The goal is to, out of technique and skill, to force the person onto their back, not to beat the other person up. And that's when I think of wrestling, that's usually where my mind goes to. We have nice rules, and occasionally someone gets a bloody nose, but no one really gets beat up. But that's not the type of wrestling that Jacob is going through here. Jacob has thrown out all rules. He doesn't care that you need to have an arm when you grab someone's neck. He's going to go for the chokehold. Jacob is willing to do whatever it takes to take the blessing. Even here, as he wrestles with God, he cries out, "Bless me!" He wants to find anyone in his way and just beat him, as it were, into submission to get that blessing. Notice again here that Jacob is alone. Before, when he left, his brother Esau, he was alone and met with God. Here he is once again alone. He has sent his family on ahead of him. And now, as he's alone, he meets with someone. It is dark. There's a bit of ominous about it. He can't see the other person. As soon as the day starts to break, God says, "Let me go," because you cannot see the face of God and live. And yet, as Jacob here wrestles in the dark, he doesn't immediately know who he's wrestling with. Is he wrestling with Esau? Has his brother somehow come ahead and tried to kill him in the middle of the night? And this wrestling match here, it goes on for a long time. To go back to high school wrestling, most matches there last for 6 minutes. You have 3 2-minute rounds, and by the end of it, you're probably pretty tired. And now this is going on for way more than 6 minutes. This is a struggle for life and death. An endurance match is going on here. And as Jacob wrestles, he doesn't realize who he is wrestling with. He asks for, "What is your name?" Then he eventually realizes that he has wrestled with God. And if we look back or look forward to Hosea chapter 12, we see it's the angel of the Lord that he's wrestling with. He is wrestling with the second person of the Godhead. And as he wrestles here, as in one sense we see the old Jacob trying to steal the blessing by force and might, a new Jacob, the new life of Jacob, begins to emerge as the Lord humbles him, as the Lord causes him to be born again. As he wrestles with this mysterious man, the man makes a comment that he cannot prevail. It seems that Jacob is winning. And we have to pause here for a moment, because what does that exactly mean? How could a mere man out-wrestle God? Well, it seems not so much a physical match, because in a moment here we'll see that this man can in one sense outdo Jacob with the slightest little touch. He touches his hip, and now his hip joint is out of socket, a very bad situation to be in if you're wrestling. Your legs are where all your power is, and to get your hip out of joint, it takes quite a bit of force to do so. And yet, this man can do it with a simple touch. So what does it mean that this man cannot prevail against Jacob? It seems that the Lord cannot change Jacob's heart until he has first humbled Jacob. That Jacob needs to be brought down low for the Lord to begin to work and change him. And remember, when we saw Jacob entering into the land where Laban was, he showed forth his great strength. He was that bodybuilder who could go and move the big rock. And yet this man who can lift a rock that most other people couldn't lift now has his hip dislocated by this simple touch. It's the Lord beginning to humble him. The Lord has taken all his strength that no one else was able to do. And here, as he has been now humbled, he still cries out for a blessing. And the Lord will bless him. But he blesses him with an actually true blessing this time. All the blessings that Jacob has received have been material blessings. He has gained a lot of wealth. But here, when the Lord goes to bless him, he blesses him with a new name. He gives him the name Israel. But before he gives him the name Israel, He forces him to confess his old identity. What is your name? He makes Jacob confess who he is. I am Jacob. I am the heel grabber. I am the deceiver. As he makes Jacob confess who he is, he now gives him a new name, Israel. He has wrestled with God. That is where the name Israel comes from. He has wrestled with God. Not so much that he has beaten God, but he has been brought low by God. And here in the giving of the new name, it speaks to Jacob's new birth. The last time we saw someone get a new name, it was Abram. Abram in chapter 17, when the Lord gave him the sign of circumcision. And he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And as we saw there, the sign of circumcision itself points to the new birth. The Lord calls us to circumcise our hearts, but then the Lord himself promises that he will circumcise the hearts of his people. And as Abraham received a new birth, which is what we all receive when we are physically born, it was a sign of his being born again. And here again, Hosea connects his wrestling with his brother in the womb to his wrestling with God here in the dark. When he was born the first time, he was born wrestling. When he was born the second time, he is born wrestling again. And even the touching of his hip socket points to the new birth. In one sense, he is being touched in the place where his descendants will proceed from. The word hip is not common in Genesis. And we saw it before when Abraham made his servant swear an oath. He said, "Put your hand under my thigh." Later, Jacob himself will make Joseph swear in the same manner. And besides that, it is used in Genesis 46:26. And here I quote from the King James, because the ESV is the language and just brings it into a more modern understanding, but it's important to realize what is actually being said there. Genesis 46:26. "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, came out of his thigh, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And again, the same language will be used at the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. That here, the use of the word hip is connected with the procreation. That here, as the Lord touches his hip, it is him touching, as it were, and circumcising his heart. Jacob would have been born and circumcised by his father. We assume that, especially when we continue on through the life of Jacob. But here, he needed the true heart circumcision, the heart circumcision that causes one to be born again. And this is what the Lord has come to do. It seems that there's also a connection that when Joshua leads the people across the Jordan, which is again connected here to the Jabbok River, when he leads the people across the Jordan, they are circumcised. And after they are circumcised, the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua then as well. That this river and the new birth and the angels are all connected. And here, after Jacob has wrestled with God, and God has humbled him, brought him low, taken his power from him, that he is no longer able to effectively wrestle anymore, he now walks away with a limp. A limp. He has been humbled for the rest of his life, because the Lord has caused him to be born again. And this here puts a question to all of us. Have you experienced the new birth? Are you continuing to wrestle with God? More than that, have you been humbled? It's one thing to talk about the new birth. It's another thing to actually have been humbled, to be brought low, to have lost all power and ability to strive with God, and to be brought into a point of submission, that all you can do is cling onto God, to wrap your arms around him with all your might, because you have no more strength in order to actually pin him to the ground. This is the state of Jacob. Power is gone. He is now clinging to God, crying out for a blessing. And that blessing is new life. And in one sense, we need to be humbled in order to dwell with a holy God. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." that God in His holiness, although God is high and exalted, He can only dwell with those who are humble, of a contrite spirit. And so as Jacob is coming back into the promised land, the Lord humbles him through the new birth, preparing him to dwell in God's presence. If you wish to dwell with God for eternity, which is where all joy and happiness is, you must be humble. You must, in one sense, have wrestled with God and have been brought low, recognizing that you have no strength to steal the blessing, but you must plead for it and must be granted it by God. And this mind of humility comes from only being in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:5, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, have this mind of humility which is yours in Christ." The only way to be truly humble, because we all love ourselves. We all think very highly of ourselves. That is human nature, especially fallen human nature, to love and think very highly of who we are. The only way to have a truly humble mind is to be given it in Christ. And here, as he's been born again and been brought unto Christ, literally in this situation, so now he is given humility. And we will see that especially as we consider his meeting with Esau next time. But more than he needs humility to meet with Esau, he needs humility in order to meet with God. Often we are not the best judges of what is truly dangerous. Often we can think that that snake is poisonous, even though it isn't actually a poisonous snake. Jacob thought Esau was the worst danger he'd ever faced in his life. And from the appearance of it, it probably was. If you and I had to face an army of 400 people coming for us, I don't know what I would do. I would probably call the police, and that probably would not be enough. This was a bad day for Jacob. And yet, more than facing Esau, it was facing God. Facing God, which nearly cost him his life. And yet, in one sense, it did cost him his life. It cost him his old life, so that he might be born again, made new, and made fit to dwell with God. Have you been through the same? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your mercy. Lord, we give thanks for the renewing work of your Spirit. Lord, we give thanks for Christ, who is willing to suffer in our stead, that we might, as it were, wrestle with him, that he was willing to bear our sins on the cross so that we might have new life. Lord, we pray that we would be a humble people, and that in our humility we'd be made fit to dwell with you for eternity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.